There is an old story titled Heaven and Hell, and it's about a man who's speaking with Jesus about heaven and hell. And the Lord says, I will show you hell, to this man. And they go into a room and has this large pot of stew in the middle. And the smell was delicious. And around the pot are sitting all of these people who are just starving and famished, very hungry. They're desperate. And they're holding these spoons with really, really long handles. Okay? I went and looked in our kitchen. We didn't have one long enough for me to use as an example. But it's really long. Imagine it being like 6 feet long. Okay? And it's a spoon. And they're all sitting around this pot of delicious stew. Smells really good. And because of the long handles on their spoons, they are not, it's impossible for them to get the stew to their mouth. They can dip it in and they can get some stew in the spoon, but they can't turn it around, right? And get it into their mouth. And their suffering was terrible. And then the Lord says to the man, now I'm going to show you heaven. Now I'm going to show you heaven. And they went into an identical room where there was an identical pot of stew and it smelled really good. And there's a bunch of people sitting around and they all have the really long spoons, but they're all satisfied and well nourished, and they're talking and they're laughing with one another and they're celebrating and they're happy. And at first the man didn't understand what the difference was. And the Lord said to him, it's simple. You see, they have all learned what? How to feed each other. Right? How to feed each other. There are all these one another passages in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. There are dozens of them, in fact. Things like love one another. You've heard of that one? Bear each other's burdens. Forgive one another. There are a lot of these one another instructions that we are supposed to do on behalf or towards or with all the other people in this room, with the church family, that we should do as a family of Christ. The word one another in Greek, in your English translation, when you read one of these passages in the scripture, it's one another, two words. But in the Greek, it's one word, and it's allelon. And it's used 100 times in 94 verses in your New Testament. 47 of those verses give instructions that are specifically towards followers of Jesus. Those are in the Gospels, and Paul wrote the 60% of the other one another commands, and it even gets down to really nitty gritty things like cultural things that they would do. There are four of them that have to do with when you meet together, you need to kiss each other, right? Which we don't do at church. I don't know why, you know, but that's what Paul instructs everyone to do. It's not a cultural thing for us anymore, but 1/3 of these one another commands, 1/3 of them deal with the church getting along. And sometimes we look at those verses and we go, oh, he's being positive, he's encouraging them. But you can very clearly tell that when you look at some of these verses, it's because they weren't getting along. And he's like, get along, darn it. He's like, get along. Things like Mark 9:50, which says, be at peace with one another. John 6:43, don't grumble among one another. Romans 12:6 and 15:5, be of the same mind with one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. 1 Corinthians 11, wait for one another before you have this Eucharist meal. I referenced that last week. Galatians 5:15, don't bite and devour and consume one another. Ephesians 4:2, gently and patiently tolerate one another. See, Paul's a realist. He's not like, let's gloss it over and pretend like we're all happy, dory, just everything is fine and everything's smooth and we never get mad at each other, right? Churches are totally full of people like that. We're all robotically, awesomely nice to each other, right? Like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome, except for when you get to the second movie and they say, everything's not awesome. That's a fake line. 1/3 of these one another passages in the scripture are specifically about loving one another. Another 15% are about serving each other and having humility in the way we relate to one another. These are the verses that have things like wash one another's feet, serve one another, be subject to one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Easy things to do, right? Very easy. Super easy. Said no one, right? These are things you have to work hard at. There are about 12 more that cover a smattering of a few different interpersonal relationship topics like don't lie to each other, speak the truth to one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another. And all of this is headed towards a point. Let's illustrate it this way. Many of you have heard this analogy before, but when you see geese flying along in a V formation, you might consider what science has discovered as to why they fly that way. As each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird immediately following them. By flying in V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird was flying alone. Want me to say that again? Okay. By flying in V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. My point here is that people who share a common direction, and we've been in this series on vision and mission, people who share a common direction and sense of community can get where they're going more quickly and easily because they're traveling on the thrust of one another and not trying to do it alone. When a goose, you might know these details, when a goose falls out of formation, out of the V formation, when it falls out of that, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone, and it quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird in front. And if you're familiar with this, the one in front will fly in front for a long time. And then when it is too tired to do that, it'll swing to the back, one of the back positions, and another bird will go to the front and take over the leadership position so none of them get overly tired. So if we have as much sense as a goose, we are going to stay in formation with those people who are headed the same way we are. Okay? It's sensible to take turns doing the demanding jobs that we have to do, whether with people or with geese flying south. Geese honk. When you hear them honking, you know they're there. When we used to live in Boise, we were right in the flight path, a migration path of geese, going from north to south all the time, from Canada to lower, right where we were, and even lower south in the United States. But they honk from behind to encourage each other, is what scientists have figured out. They honk to keep those up front, to let them know, keep your speed up. We're all with you. We're all in this together. Don't worry. Your turn's going to end and someone else is going to take your place and you're going to get to rest and it's going to work out. Which makes me ask, what messages do we give when we honk from behind? You know? And finally, this is important. When a goose gets sick or when it's wounded or when it's shot and it goes down, really, what scientists have figured out is when it falls out of formation for whatever reason, two other geese will follow it down. They will follow it down, and they will go lend help, and they will lend protection, and they will stay with that fallen goose until it gets better or until it dies, and they will not leave its side until one of those two things happen, until it dies or until it's able to fly again, and then and only then will they launch out again, and they will join up with another formation in order to catch up with their family. That's what they will do. If we have the sense of a goose, we will stand with each other like that. I want to focus in, kind of zero in on one passage of Scripture that talks about how we're to live this life together in this way. It's not typically used as a fellowship passage, but I think you will get the point. And we'll explore fellowship a little bit more in a minute. But if you have your device, and we're going to put part of this up on the screen, if you have a device or if you have your scriptures with you, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to verse 27. And I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's The Message translation of this scripture to hopefully have it come across more clearly to all of us. And it says this, What I want to talk about now is the various ways God's Spirit gets worked into our lives. This is complex and often misunderstood, but I want you to be informed and knowledgeable. Remember how you were when you didn't know God, led from one phony God to another, never knowing what you were doing, just doing it because everybody else did it. It's different in this life. God wants us to use our intelligence to seek to understand as well as we can. For instance, by using your heads, you know perfectly well that the Spirit of God would never prompt anyone to say, "Jesus be damned." Nor would anyone be inclined to say, "Jesus is master," without the insight of the Holy Spirit. God's various gifts are handed out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various ministries are carried out everywhere, but they all originate in God's Spirit. God's various expressions of power are in action everywhere, but God Himself is behind it all. Each person is given something to do that shows who God is. Everyone gets in on it. Everyone benefits. All kinds of things are handed out by the Spirit and to all kinds of people. The variety is wonderful. Wise counsel, clear understanding, simple trust, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. All these gifts have a common origin but are handed out one by one by the one Spirit of God. He decides who gets what and when. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells. But no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of His one Spirit, we all say goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots. But then we entered into a large and integrated life in which He has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. You get the say in everything. Each of us is now part of His resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, His Spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek or slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger. We need something more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I am not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where He wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it's only because of what you are a part of. What you are a part of. An enormous eye or a giant hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, "Get lost, I don't need you," or head telling foot, "You're fired, your job has been phased out"? As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to a full-bodied head of hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention, the parts we don't, the parts we see, and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of the body does your part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in His church, which is His body. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, those who pray in tongues. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body and not a gigantic, undimensional part. It's not all apostle. It's not all prophet. It's not all miracle worker. It's not all healer. It's not all prayer in tongues. It's not all interpreter in tongues. And yet some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now I want to lay out a far better way for you. And then he goes on into that classic text, 1 Corinthians 13, which is about what? Love. Loving one another. Now all those verses that I mentioned before in this one, they are not just about get along with each other and work harder at it. Because that works, right? You're all part of a family, right? It takes much more than just saying that to your kids. Get along with each other. Stop fighting. You have to model it for them. You have to repeat it all the time. It's like a lifetime of work, right? Right? Okay. But all of these verses are about a way of life in common. What is the life in common that we have that is characterized by fellowship? Fellowship is this worn-out old church word that gets basically made into a label like, there's the fellowship hall, or there's the social hall, and this is the place where you just have like a party or a potluck, and that's all we mean by fellowship, and that's it. And I've said this in here before, but it's more like, your homework should be, go watch the Fellowship of the Ring and the Two Towers and the Return of the King, all those Hobbit ones, because that word fellowship, the reason it's called the Fellowship of the Ring is because there's some hard stuff to be done. Yeah, there's some meals and some parties, but there's some battles to be fought and won. And some people are going to get beat up and need to be taken care of. We need extraordinarily right now a bunch of Sam Gamgees who can take care of us and others. But these verses, they spell out this common life together, a fellowship that takes hard and intentional work. And the fruits of that kind of labor are worth it. They are worth far more than we often give them their credence for. So we're continuing in this vision and mission today series because we need to ratchet down on this definition of fellowship. Fellowship is at its root, it's one of our core values as a church. Our first one is we want to be like Jesus. Our second one is we want to do this together. But just saying we want to do this together requires an understanding of what that means, what it looks like, and what fellowship is. That's from last week. That one on the screen. But anyway, fellowship is at the root of everything we're doing. And the second core value is we do this together. Do what together? Well, it points right back to our first core value, to be like Jesus. But saying those values, what we've said in the last couple weeks is, you can say values till the cows come home. Basically, our values are like aspirational thoughts, and so we need to put some teeth to them. We need to have some hand grips to hold on to. If you look at all these one another passages, what you see is a way of highlighting the examples of what Jesus and Paul say, this is how it looks to live like Christ. They describe a life together that is lived in common. And it takes time to build a life in common. This last year in the Journal of Social and Personal Relationships in March, they came out, there was a doctor named Jeffrey Hall. He's a communications professor at the University of Kansas, and he published his research last year about the relationship between time and time invested in a friendship and friendship closeness, i.e. how close are you with your friends and how much time does it take to become close and how do you define that? So he did a bunch of research. In general, here's what he found. It took 40 to 60 hours to form a casual friendship. 40 to 60 hours. Moving from casual friend to actual friend required between 80 and 100 hours, and moving from friend to good or best friend status took between 160 hours to 200 hours. So when we say, see you throughout the week, as a church, and if you're new with us, that's how we end our time each week together. We're being very intentional about it takes time. It takes some good amount of time. You're not going to get to good or best friend status or even just regular friend status by coming to church on a Sunday. It's not rocket science, right? People just come to church and they can fly under the radar and not become friends and not have fellowship and not learn to have each other's back, okay? So his research went on to say time spent together was a key predictor of friendship closeness, but the type of activity mattered as well. For example, more time spent at work or in class together, and this is kind of a class right now, right? This type of time spent together, it actually predicted lower closeness. Uh-oh. They don't go on to say give that up because this is important, but he basically says that predicts lower closeness, but more time spent hanging out with an agenda predicted higher closeness. The kind of talks friends engaged in was also important. Small talk about things like pets or sports or current events was also important. TV, music and shows and that kind of thing, movies. If you talk with those things, it would have lower closeness, but striving talk, which he defined as catching up by talking about events that have occurred since you last saw each other. Let me tell you what happened since I saw you last week. This and this and this and this happened. If you talk about those things, that predicted a closer relationship. Which brings me to this observation about groups and churches. And I don't know if this will go on the screen or not, but for many groups or organizations and churches, the most common initial stage of community, of fellowship, is what I like to call pseudo-community. Pseudo-community. This is the most common thing. It's the only stage that many groups get to, pseudo-community. This stage is a pretense. And by pretense, I mean we are pretending. We are pretending. The group pretends it already is a community, and that the participants have, when you look at that group, the participants only have superficial individual differences, and we don't have any cause to have conflict with one another. The primary means groups like this use to get along, to create community, is this pretense, is a set of unspoken common norms that we call manners. We should be nice to each other. But that's not community, and that's not fellowship. Basically, we should all try to our best not to say anything that might antagonize or upset anyone else. If someone else says something that offends you or evokes a painful feeling or a painful memory, you should pretend it hasn't bothered you. Okay? In the least. And if disagreement or other unpleasantness emerges, you should immediately change the subject. Does this sound familiar? Okay? These are the rules that any good hostess at a party knows. These are the rules that when you go to a restaurant, the hostess or the waiter there knows these things as well. You create this false pretense of pretend community so that your dinner party can function smoothly, right? But nothing more significant happens. The communication in a pseudo community is filled with generalizations, which to me is inauthentic. It's polite, but it's inauthentic, it's boring, it's sterile, and it's unproductive. What I'm getting at is that if we're a true community, we should be able to make each other mad and still figure it out. We should be able to say something and not agree about it even and still figure it out because we know the vision and mission and the direction that we're headed. Do we want to be a dinner party group that functions smoothly, but is really just pseudo-community filled with generalizations? No, that's not a trick question. No, we don't want to be that. Community means we are together and we're united. Community is, it means that our connection to each other comes from our identity as members of God's family. We had a whole sermon series on this before called When the Church Was a Family. When the Church Was a Family, which is also the name of a really great book. we come together around our common mission to partner with God in the making of all things new. We can find joy in our differences and celebrate unity without demanding uniformity. Some of you have come to my office and said, I need to talk to you. You said something on Sunday morning. I want to know what you really think about that. And that's community. That is a good thing to say, I disagree with you. I don't know how you got there. How'd you get there? What does your life story look like that would make you say that up front? And it's good. And it draws the bond tighter when you ask those questions and you say, I don't necessarily agree with that. Can you explain yourself a little bit further? That type of thing. Community then is integrally tied to fellowship. And here's the deal with fellowship. I told you we're going to get into this a little bit more. Our English word fellowship is the translation of a Greek word that sounds like this. Koinonia. Can you say that with me? Koinonia. Try it again. Koinonia. Koinonia. Yeah. This Greek word has the root word koinos, which was a prefix in ancient Greek. If you were to add this prefix, koinos, to other words, it would sound like this. You would add koinos to the word life, and it would give you the meaning living. You would add koinos to the word, to another word to get the phrase owning a purse or a dispute and mother. You add koinos to those things, and living becomes living in community together. Okay? So there's a word for living, and you add koinos to it, and it becomes living in community together. There's the word for owning a purse, and you add koinos to it, and it means owning a purse in common. There is having a fight or having a dispute, and you add the word koinos to it, and it becomes a public dispute. There is having a mother, or the word mother, and then it's koinos. You add koinos to it, and it means having a mother in common. So the root of the word fellowship, koinonia, it means to hold something in common. To hold something in common. The Greek word koinonia, it was used to describe corporations, labor guilds, partners in business, law firms. It was used to describe marriage relationships. And when you look at all of that, basically the conclusion is that fellowship is a word that denotes a relationship that is dependent on more than one individual. It's an interdependent relationship. Church is about a bunch of interdependent relationships, not just, I don't know you, I'm going to come here and I'm going to leave and I'm never going to get to know you. Okay? Koinonia is used 19 times in the New Testament, and in addition to being translated as fellowship, it's also translated by these words, contribution, sharing, and participation. So a close study of that word, that its action is always tied to it. It's not just, I am this thing. It is, I am doing something. So fellowship is not just being together at a party in the fellowship hall at a potluck. It is doing something together. It has to do with being in a unique relationship with Christ. We, as a church, have a relationship of being in Christ. We have a relationship of being a part of Christ's body. Fellowship is not being in or being part, but it is really doing with Jesus. I'm doing something with Jesus. That's what fellowship is. Again, think of the hobbits and the Fellowship of the Ring and the whole team. They are doing with each other, not just being with each other. Okay? Now, with all those observations, I like to give definitions to things. Okay? Like, discipleship is, if you look in your bulletin on the second page where there's notes at the bottom, discipleship is being with Jesus, to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus. If you don't have a definition in common, then you can have 100 different definitions and nobody's on the same page. We're not rowing together, if you will. Okay? We can say that when you look at all this stuff, all the information we have from the New Testament, fellowship is a relationship of inner unity among believers that expresses itself in outer co-participation with Christ and one another in accomplishing God's will on earth. We're doing life together. That's how we sum that up. That's our second core value. We do this together. We do it together with Christ, and we do it together with one another. And we're looking to see what God is up to in the neighborhood, and we want to join Him in it. That's what it means to say we want to accomplish God's will on earth, in West Seattle, as it is in heaven. That's what we're up to. So here's the deal. The first key verse that you come to in the way our New Testament is lined out is in Acts chapter 2, when the church forms as a church. The first key verse having to do with fellowship is found right there. And the importance of fellowship to the church, it basically occurred naturally as the church was established, the importance of fellowship. Nobody had to come to the disciples or the new believers on the day of Pentecost and say, you need to practice fellowship. You just need to do that now. If you don't do it, you're not a church. Nobody came and said that. They just started doing it. The Holy Spirit came upon these people, and all of a sudden they had this unity in their spirit, and their natural inclination was to outwardly express that. And here's what it says about how they did that. It says, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This working together to accomplish God's will continued in the church, and it had a multiplicity of leadership. There was a diversification of a bunch of different activities. They gave to the needy. There was an exercise of different spiritual gifts and skills. There was support of missionaries. There were calls to different mission fields. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They did everything together throughout the week. But the importance of fellowship to the church doesn't rest solely upon the fact that it was this natural result of the Holy Spirit. The primary importance that we see here stems from the fact that fellowship really is the indispensable means of accomplishing the God-given purpose of the church. If you want a church to grow, we have to have each other's back. We need to know each other's needs. We need to take care of one another. We need to pray for each other and with each other. We need to take care of each other, and we need to do it better than anyone else on the planet does it. We need to be experts in it. It's indispensable. And that is why that church grew. We just think, we read it and it makes it sound like magic. Boom! They all just blew up, and all of a sudden there were thousands of Christians. It was, they heard the word, they repented, they believed, and they started acting like this. They started acting like Jesus, and they started doing it together, and they started doing it for the sake of others, and they started being generous, which, by the way, are our four main core values of our church. That's where we got them. So we've seen this fellowship in its New Testament sense. There has this inner unity that's expressed outwardly, and it's not just being together, but it's doing things together. And it's not just doing anything together, but it's doing the work that we need to do together to co-participate with Jesus in what He's up to right now in our neighborhood. We don't have to invent everything, right? Jesus is already up to clothing our neighbors and friends through the West Seattle Helpline. We do not need to get the credit for doing that. We need to help them because they're doing a great job. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what He's up to in our neighborhood, among many other things. So we've put many mantras and phrases in place, and we've set many goals around here at the church because of the importance of fellowship. One of our key mantras is, you belong here. It's on our Facebook page, it's on our website, it's on our social media. We say it, we have a banner that goes outside, and it's a double entendre. It has this double meaning, like, you belong here, Like, we want you here, you're welcome, and you belong here. Like, when you go in with us, you belong. You're part of the family. And we have kinfolk groups. And we have midweek meetups. And we have outreach projects together. And we end each gathering on Sunday with this phrase of, see you throughout the week. Then we've been more and more intentional about how we are doing that together. My kids, once again, we had groups, families with babies that are 6.5 and 7.5 month year olds, all the way up to 90 year olds in our kinfolk group at brunch on Saturday, and it was awesome. And all we did was eat and hang out and share each other's life stories, found out more about each other, worked on a puzzle, and we are tighter knit because of it. Just because we shared life together. And I can only imagine that as we spend more and more hours together, those bonds get tighter, the cords get intertwined more tightly. You know? The writer of Proverbs was right. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. Let's make it 100 strands. Let's make it 200. See what can break us. Probably nothing. All of these things are opportunities and reminders of a deeper, fuller, richer, more meaningful way of life that's centered around our core value of fellowship. Not just because fellowship is a nice aspiration or a churchy thing to do, but because fellowship is essential. It's very essential. Our culture is incredibly lonely on just the surface level. But actually getting together and knowing people and taking care of each other, it's not just an antidote. It's a way of life that's fuller and deeper and richer and more meaningful. Really, what Paul and Jesus are saying, if you're not hearing this as clearly as I want to say it, this is about as clear as I can say it. We really aren't followers of Jesus unless we are doing this life together. We really aren't followers of Jesus unless we're doing this life together. Another way of saying it is this. There was no singular form of the word Christian for the early church. There was no such thing as a Christian. There were only Christians. Are you tracking with me? You get what I'm saying there? There was only plural. Never by yourself. Okay? I'm going to pray in a minute, but I'll conclude with this story. There is a story of an old man. He had spent a summer working on a pipeline crew. And the first day, he was given a shovel by the foreman. Here's your shovel. And he said, there's your patch of land right there. He noticed that the guy in front of him was given a shovel and said, there's your patch of land right there. And I want you to dig a hole that is 6 feet deep and 3 feet wide. So 3 feet wide, just about wider than you are. And I want it 6 feet deep, and I want you to just keep going forward with it. Because they're working on a pipeline. By noon, he had dug down above his head, and he was feeling all alone in his work because he couldn't see anybody over the top of the dirt wall in front of him in the hole he had dug. And he's just shoveling dirt. And he can't see anything. All he sees is dirt. And pretty soon he began to feel discouraged. And he thought of all the miles of the line that still needed to be dug. Finally, at about 5 o'clock, he actually broke through from his trench into the other guy's trench that was in front of him. And they worked real quickly to get that broken down, cleared away the loose dirt. And then he turned around and heard somebody behind him breaking into his hole from the rear. And he looked ahead from the next guy and he saw somebody breaking into that hole from the front. And as he stood there, he just kept looking around and another hole got broken down and another hole got broken down. And all of a sudden, all the walls started coming down and he could see for miles, all these guys with shovels, one guy at a time, digging their trench. seeing man after man break through until there were hundreds of feet of ditch that were visible. And all of a sudden, obviously, he didn't feel alone, but there was this great, great sense of accomplishment. And they were doing something together for a greater purpose with a common vision and mission in mind. But when you try and do it alone, you can become discouraged and feel like you're not being built up, that no one's carrying your burdens, that there is no love. But when you finally realize that you're doing it together, you understand how fellowship can affect you. If we get in and we dig deep together and we know the common mission and vision and values that we are living out, we will go far. We will go far. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have a work for us to do. And you are teaching us day by day, each week, each month as we live life alongside each other in this place, you are teaching us how to do it together, how to be like Jesus. You are giving us the skills and the character to become more like him so that we are effective disciples, that we can be like your son Jesus together, and we can bear one another's burdens, and we can love each other well, we can lift each other up, we can be a community, a community meaning people doing work together in unity, that outwardly expresses your love for everyone around us, and that they'll want to be a part of this fellowship of life, of a deeper, fuller, richer way of living together that you have given us. My prayer is that we would not only be willing, but grow in excitement at the opportunities we are given to do this life together. Be with us this day. Be with us this week as we seek these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.